Now, I need first to introduce this series, which is dealing with suffering, illness, death, Satan, evil, and so on. What lies behind it perhaps springs from the well-known passage in Revelation 21, a passage we should be looking at tonight under the new heaven and the new earth, when it speaks of God himself wiping away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth. Now you and I stand between Christ's triumph upon the cross and the final gathering in of his kingdom for eternity. We therefore, in a sense, live in a tension. And it is that tension that we're going to look at over these five sermons. Indeed, this morning's sermon will refer us to a lot of scripture, and you may want to take notes so that you can look up the scriptures more peacefully afterwards. But it's a vast subject, and at the moment time has not been destroyed, and thus we are limited in the length we can give to a subject of this kind in a sermon. This is the sort of tension that underlines the series. Light has come into the world, and yet the world prefers darkness to light. Light is shone in your heart and mind by our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we have to shine as lights in a dark world. The death blow has been dealt to Satan on the cross, yet the final destruction of Satan and death and evil will not be to the end of time. We have passed, says the scripture, from death to life when we came to Jesus Christ. Yet the fullness of that eternal life is still ahead in the full inheritance of heaven. We have been saved from the wreck of this world. Yet we are also being saved by the life of Jesus and will be fully saved, in a sense, as we reach the final shore. So there are in our lives tensions between what we are by status in Christ, what we are as human beings in the world, and what we will be when we see him face to face. Tensions between Christ's power now and what it will be. Now this morning we look at the first under this series of suffering. And let me add that the next one is illness, and therefore I'm trying to avoid referring to it. I want to suggest to you three main headings this morning, each under the title of a tension. And the first is the tension between heaven and earth. This is a little bit of what I've just been saying in the introduction. We live on earth, yet our citizenship as the children of God is in heaven. We are therefore people of two worlds. People who possess a decaying body. Whatever we may do to it, however much we may paint it, decorate it, smother it, cover it, conceal it, certainly after 40, irreversible decay has set in. And even though it may start earlier with some and more manifestly later with others, it's happening. And nothing can stop it. The wrappings are heading for the garbage can of being thrown away. And yet in Christ, all of us who belong to Jesus have begun an irreversible growth in life. That because we belong to him, our life is eternal. And thus there is the irreversible decay of the wrappings and the irreversible growth of the life. And that is a tension as we live in this world. As human beings, even though we're Christians, as human beings we are subject to the pains and pangs of a fallen world, and yet are sealed by the Holy Spirit and are being transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of Christ. So there is this tension between heaven and earth. Let me suggest it under two subtitles to this one. Firstly, that this tension is in terms of the glory that is to be. In terms of the glory that is to be. Now turn with me, will you, to Romans 8, which is on page 148 of the New Testament portions of the Bibles. Page 148 in the New Testament section. I'm going to refer you to a lot of scripture. I hope you'll keep with me if you can. It's a bit stuffy in here, I know. I don't think we can do much about it this morning. Romans 8, verse 18, the passage we had read just now. Now this passage speaks of the liberty of the whole creation. That all our creation, all the creation around us, is groaning, longing for liberty. That there is a sense in which the fall of man affected the whole of creation. And we are part of it, we're caught up in it. Eventually there will come the liberty of the creation, as there will come the liberty of the children of God. Paul speaks about the creation groaning, longing for that liberty from its decay, and speaks of us as groaning also. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are never going to be free of sin until we are free of this body. There is no possibility. The idea that we can be utterly perfect in this life is a myth and a mistaken interpretation of the scriptures. There is, for all of us, isn't there, the battle between what we call the flesh and the spirit. The battle of the sinful bias and the spiritual stimulus. This is going to go on for eternity. The victory may be more and more won by the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit, but the battle is always going to be there. And don't you often just long to get out of your body, as it were, and feel free from the things that restrict you to what you want to do physically or spiritually as a child of God? Now Paul, in this tension, sees that part of going through this tension is to keep your eyes upon the glory that is to come. This is why in verse 18 he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. It's not worth even bothering to compare it. Such is the difference. He puts it into perspective. Or again, he sees it as a matter of triumph in the latter verses of Romans 8, which are so familiar to us. That there is going to be the time, indeed, when we may be free from pain and suffering and death, but for the moment, in those final verses, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, he says, in all these things we shall be more than conquerors. In other words, he looks at these things, he looks at pain, he looks at distress, he looks at persecution and famine and so on, doesn't see them as the thing that really matters, but our faith in Christ is the thing that really matters. Now, very often when we're in the midst of suffering and problem, the whole picture is clouded by the experience through which we're going, and the Lord is somewhere out on the edge. Paul says, if we really got the perspective, Christ is in the center, right in the center of the storm, right in the center of the suffering, right in the center of the pain and tribulation. And he is saying to us, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from my love. Now this is something tremendous, I think. It's a sense of the great triumph in the midst of suffering. Yes, God does deliver us sometimes from suffering in particular ways. But more often, the underlying truth is the truth of Romans 8, that we are to triumph in it in the Lord Jesus. Now the same thought, if you'll bear with me, is to turn on to 2 Corinthians 4 on page 170. Page 170 of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Again, a familiar passage. We do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, that's the irreversible decay, our inner nature is being renewed every day. That's the irreversible growth. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So again, it's this perspective. We're to look at the things that are unseen and not just to the things that are seen, to the things that are eternal and not just to the things that are transient. This is why, in the grace of God, one can say to a persecutor or to someone who is going to kill us for the faith, "You may be able to kill my body, but you cannot kill my soul. Whatever you do to me, you cannot kill my soul, for I am an eternal being by the grace and salvation of Jesus Christ." Now that is the perspective which takes us through. The perspective of this tension in terms of glory that is to be. And the other subheading is the tension in terms of the glory of the Lord now. In terms of the glory of the Lord now. Turn with me again, please, to 216, page 216, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Page 216 in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1 and the first verses 3 to 7 of the first chapter. Again, Peter, concerned with the great indestructible inheritance and hope that lies before us by God's power. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, "In this you rejoice," that's the perspective we've just been thinking about, "though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now here is something deeper in this tension between heaven and earth. Here is the ability to turn suffering into something that glorifies Jesus Christ. To see it, as the Old Testament and New Testament often sees it, as a means by which we may be pruned, trained, sharpened, deepened, and caught more perfectly into the dependence upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe that in heaven, one of the greatest joys will be that of looking back across the lives of many believers and seeing how they have gone through much tribulation and yet have triumphed in the Lord. That's going to be one of the great glories. Now, we don't know a great deal about it in this country. We know a certain amount about it. But in some parts of the world, this sort of passage would stand right out off the page. That's what 1 Peter's about. It was written to people going through the fire of suffering. It is the epistle of the New Testament to Christians who are suffering. And thus in heaven we read in Revelation 7, "These are they who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now this is part of the glory of the Lord. And this glory of the Lord is seen in triumph and in deliverance. I'm sure there would be somebody here, at least perhaps a number of people who say, "Yes, but surely you're simply saying that all the pain and problems and suffering that come upon us are things we simply have to accept and turn to profit, and there is no real deliverance for them." No, I'm not saying that. I'm pointing to passages that do say that, but I want to balance it by asking you again in your patience to turn back to Hebrews 11, page 210. Now, Hebrews 11 is a passage that's meant a lot to us in this church family because it's dealing with the matter of faith. And we've been going through and are still going through a tremendous project of faith on our buildings. And though I've spoken a lot about Hebrews 11, something hit me with fresh force the other day as I was looking at this chapter, and it's this. There are three main ways in this chapter in which the faith of God is worked out. Firstly, it's in great exploits of faith, the Abrahams and the Moses, the sort of exploits we've often looked at in our building project, when we stand back and see the impossible being turned to the possible by the living God. Super, tremendous experience, as we know ourselves in our church family here. The second is the faith that brings deliverance, verses 33 to 35. People believe on God and they conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, receive promises, stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel of course, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Great, we say. That's marvelous faith. And there are many books that we can read that speak of people who've been delivered from persecution and problems by prayer, and we know that ourselves. Again, faith in God proved in deliverance from suffering. Ah, but here comes the thing that hit me almost breathless when I really realized what it was saying. The third measure of faith comes in verse 36. Others suffered mocking and scourging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. By faith, yes, by faith, they were killed, destitute, wandered, sawn in two, by faith. You see how this balances the chapter? The faith of great exploits, the faith of great deliverances, and the faith that trusts God even when we're sawn asunder and killed. You see, faith is not just in matters of deliverance. It is in believing God whatever he chooses to allow us to go through. And thus we stand back and shout hallelujah when we see deliverances and particular touches of God that bring people out of particular situations. And we also stand back and marvel at people who go on with their belief in God, even to death and awful persecution. This was written, after all, more or less about the same time, or not long before, the terrible persecutions of the early Christians, being thrown to the lions, being gored alive. They weren't delivered, many of them, from that experience, but they triumphed in the Lord. So this is the tension between heaven and earth. The tension that has that perspective of the glory to come, and of the glory of the Lord now. The second main tension, the main heading, is the tension between being in Christ's body and at the same time being in a non-Christian world. It's almost the same, but slightly different. This is what Jesus spoke about when he said we were in the world, but not of the world. And two aspects I want to give you from this. First of all, the inevitability of this particular form of suffering. Turn with me now again, please, to 218 in the New Testament, page 218, to 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. We're going to expound 1 Peter in September, October, so I don't want to take too much of the fire from it. But this is what Peter says to these suffering believers. Beloved, do not be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes on you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. This isn't something strange. This isn't something unusual. You're in a heathen world. And thus, to be persecuted is something to be expected. They crucified Jesus. You and I are now part of the body of Christ. Why should we think we should be exempt from the sufferings at the hands of a non-Christian world? Verse 13 deepens it even. He says, rejoice that you are sharing Christ's sufferings. What a privilege. Sharing Christ's sufferings. This is borne out elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, this is to be our lot, says Paul, of afflictions. Or 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You and I cannot expect, can we, to join an army and not to get hurt sometimes. We cannot expect to go against the tide and not be swamped sometimes. We cannot be a light in a dark world and not expect to have people attempting to smother the light from time to time. So Peter says, do not be surprised. This is the inevitability of being in Christ's body in a non-Christian world. Now sometimes this is manifested in particularly ugly words, as we've seen even in recent history and as we see in places like Russia and so on today. One recent example in Russia, which seems to be well authenticated by Michael Bourdais, is of Valentine Moroz, who after 6 years in prison was sent on the 10th of May last month to a psychiatric hospital to be examined on the 10th of June. The information given to his wife was that he would be regarded as insane because he talks with God. Insanity because you believe in prayer. Everything else about this man shows that he is a tremendous Christian. John Stott was amongst a number of Christian leaders in this country who sent a telegram to Mr. Brezhnev. John Stott sent his as chaplain to the Queen to Mr. Brezhnev at the Kremlin a few days ago on the 8th of June. And this is what he said. Horrified to hear Soviet regards prayer to God as symptom of madness. Please immediately release Valentine Moroz from the Servsky Institute. The inevitability of being part of Christ's body in a non-Christian world has its ugly manifestations, particularly where the state is against Christ. Sometimes it's misunderstood. Sometimes Christians, and this was true of the Corinthian Christians, one of the most mixed up churches in the New Testament, who seemed to look down upon Paul because he was going through suffering. They regarded themselves as having arrived and so on and being thoroughly successful spiritually, and they accused Paul of being weak and failing and lacking in power because he was suffering. And Paul, one of the greatest Christians of all time, contends back to them as he lists the sufferings and shipwrecks and beatings he's been going through for the gospel and says, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The reason the Corinthian church wasn't knowing any of this was that they weren't bothering to witness. They were too wrapped up in their own so-called spirituality. Paul blazed away for Christ and thus inevitably met suffering and persecution. So there is the inevitability of this tension between being in the body and yet being in the world. There's also the profitability. This is the other subheading. The profitability corporately. Paul says, for instance, we won't bother to look at it, but at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. This is the enormous wonder that as we're thrown back upon the Lord, his comfort overwhelms us and fills us and meets with us. When we're all well and peaceful and easy and rich and affluent, so often we know little of the real power and comfort of God. But when the boat is rocked, we have to ask ourselves, do I really trust in the living God? Or again, this whole experience corporately is one within the fellowship. Paul elsewhere says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And together within the body, we learn to uphold one another as part of the body we come under persecution or suffering. Or Paul speaks about it, the profitability personally, when as he writes to the Philippians, he says that he longs to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and to share Christ's sufferings. That's quite a prayer to pray. And this whole identification with Christ in resurrection power and in suffering weakness. Finally, just as we close, there is the tension between what we might call the human or natural reaction and the Christian reaction. Suffering is never pleasant. None of us like suffering in any way. And therefore it's easy to have a natural reaction, a resentment, a desire to avoid it, or to give in under it. Let me give you three quick subheadings, because we've really run out of time. But you might like to look at the passages later. And the first is this: don't give up. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 10, if you're still open there, it's page 219. This speaks of the devil seeking to devour them. Now, this was written to suffering Christians. And what Peter is saying is that because they're going through this time of suffering, they may so weaken in their look at Christ that the devil may gain entrance into the fellowship, perhaps, or into their personal lives. So Paul says, verse 9 of chapter 5, resist him, resist the devil, that is. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And he goes on to speak of some of the benefits of going through that suffering. So let us beware that we can be brought to a fact of despair or prayerlessness or weakness or mopiness simply because we're going through suffering. Then the devil gets in and really wrecks our Christian lives. So don't give up. Keep our eyes back upon Christ and resist the devil. Secondly, don't compromise. Paul speaks about this in Galatians. The battle in Galatians 5 and 6, page 179 and 180. This is where people wanted him to submit to the circumcision idea in order to avoid persecution. And he says, if I do this, then the very stumbling block or offense of the cross is removed. Then in Galatians 6:12, he says this: it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that would compel you to be circumcised, and, this is the crunch line, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. This is the offense of the cross, really biting home. And there is a great danger to seek to avoid the offense of the cross for a quiet life. This can be true in some unity talks, where as long as we seem to be all the same, we can bury the differences over the cross. But when you really dig down, it's the cross which is the point where so often we're divided as Christians. So let us not compromise. Let us, with Luther, say, here I stand. With the early martyrs, with all the agony of what happened to them, being forced, many of them, to try and compromise, some weakened, of course, and one can well understand it, and others went through the agonies of being torn asunder because they would not compromise the cross of Christ. It can be agonizing, costly, morally, spiritually. So don't give up, don't compromise, and finally, do use it. The Psalms constantly show us how the psalmist turns suffering into faith and new experiences of the Lord. And perhaps the most perfect phrase of that expression was in the psalm we had read in the first lesson this morning, Psalm 84, where the psalmist, rejoicing and trusting in God, says that this man who trusts in the Lord can go through the veil of Baca, that suffering, and can make it a place of springs, or as the AV puts it, use it for a well. To turn suffering into blessing is the mark of a man or woman who trusts in the Lord and walks closely with him. One day, suffering will be behind us when we share the eternity of the Lord. But meanwhile, let us turn it to the Lord's glory, whether in deliverance or going through that suffering. May the Lord be glorified.